Well, greetings, and it's good to be here for this occasion. I was sitting here this morning and thinking that it's been a while since I've been here for something other than a funeral. So it's good to be here for this, and maybe especially a celebration of new life. I would like to look at something this morning that I believe we'd all like to grow in. It's the area of prayer. The last number of months, I preached a series of messages based on the Lord's Prayer. And when we listen to others pray, we notice a variety of styles. I'm sure that you have your methods. You have your prayer lists, your journals, your quiet times that you set aside to pray. And yet, if you're like me, you grapple with the question of what is prayer? How does it work? Why does it not work when we think that it should? And some of those things. In Luke 11, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place," talking about Jesus, "when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." Lord, teach us to pray. This request came from a group of men that had seen Jesus perform miracles. They'd seen him heal the sick, cast out demons, show authority over nature. He attracted huge crowds, and yet the thing that they wanted to know more about was how Jesus prayed like that. They didn't ask him, "How did you calm the sea?" But they asked him, "Teach us to pray." I think they sensed that prayer was the key in connecting him to his power source. It was more than just that disconnected thermostat. Jesus had a level of intimacy with the Father that didn't allow for prayer to become a meaningless ritual. But it was a time of exchange. It was a time of releasing this world's burdens and receiving power from on high. Some of the disciples that were asking Jesus for instructions on prayer were not beginners at it themselves. They'd been praying all of their lives. Most Jews practice a disciplined and a very consistent prayer life. They were taught this at a young age. They'd recite the Shema at the beginning and ending of every day. They prayed three times a day plus at mealtimes. And according to some historians, they'd say that the average Jew in Jesus' day prayed 3 to 4 hours a day. Well, I don't pray that much. And yet it was these people that sensed a need for help in the area of prayer. Now, I don't think that their request to Jesus in asking about how to teach us to pray was about quantities or schedules. I think they had those things down pat. But I think they saw that something was lacking in their habitual approach that they took to prayer, and they craved something. They craved the communion that Jesus had with his Father. And they saw the difference that it made for Jesus, and they wanted that for themselves. Well, Jesus' reply followed the pattern of many of the answers to questions that he posed, that he was asked. But it was simple, it was concise, and it was comprehensive. Today we call it the Lord's Prayer. And sadly, for many, I guess I won't say for many of us, we'll just say for many, it has become sort of a common thing to tack on to the end of a prayer, and rather than using it as a pattern to pray and a pattern to live our lives. I'm going to read from Matthew 6, verses 5 through 13. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I believe I'll stop there. There's a lot of things that we could talk about from this scripture. And it's been good for me to take a look at this a bit more in depth. I could probably preach another whole series of messages on it and find new things. But it has changed some of the ways that I approach God as I studied this pattern. But the phrase I primarily want to focus on this morning is from verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And if you're looking for a title, I have entitled it, Lead Us Not Into Temptation. What do we make of this prayer? What do we make of this petition? Each of us has inherited a sin problem. And we inherited that. We didn't ask for it, but we got it anyway. All of us have added things to the mess that we've inherited. But through Christ's finished work on the cross, we can be forgiven. We believe that. And yet each day, we run the risk of returning to our carnality. I think the quickest way we can make the request, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, a reality, is to realize that we can make no headways to holiness without God's constant provision. We of ourselves are no match for the devil, but with Christ being all-powerful, we don't need to fear him. So I ask the question, is temptation sin? And the easy answer is no. Jesus was tempted and he was without sin. The one definition I found for temptation is trials that may induce a person to commit sin. So temptation that is followed typically leads to sin. When exactly in this progression it becomes sin is not totally clear to me. James 1, verses 2 to 5. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Jumping down to verses 12 through 15. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. So we do see a progression here in these verses. When lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin then leads to death. Adam Clark outlined a progression of temptation. First, you have the evil thought or suggestion. Two, you have strong imagination. And then you have delight in viewing it. And then lastly, the consent of the will to perform it. I'm going to go back to Genesis 3 to look at the original temptation of man, reading the first 7 verses of Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Yea, hath God said, God is withholding something from you. God doesn't really love you. There was the evil thought or suggestion. Now we go to the strong imagination. What if God really doesn't love me? Is that the case? I'm guessing there was a lot of imagination that was going on between verses 5 and 6. And Satan loves to stimulate our imagination. It was a while back, I called DigSafe to mark a backyard. We were going to do a job for a customer down there. And it was the legal start time was the next morning when I got a message from the guy that was supposed to do the locate. And he said there was a big beware of dogs sign on the fence, on the gate. And there was nobody home. And he wanted me to call him to make arrangements for him to go back the next day to market. Well, I called the customer the next morning, and she laughed and said, "We don't even have a dog." Well, I really didn't blame the guy for not wanting to open the privacy gate, not knowing what's on the other side. But I had to wonder, how often do we not do something because of a beware of dog sign that means nothing? I think our imaginations can run wild if they're not confronted with the truth. Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." In 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." The third step, delight in viewing it. In verse 6 of Genesis 3, it says that Eve looked at the fruit, she considered it, and she desired it. And it didn't take long for step 4 to happen. After she saw that it looked desirable, she moved ahead to eating it. So was Eve alone in this? Where was Adam? Was he off having a Bible study somewhere? It says no, he was with her. So we can't just blame Eve. Adam was with her. Thousands of years ago, the forbidden looked enticing. And isn't there still a lot of that going on today? Satan's offers look attractive on the surface, but he seldom follows through with his promises. Proverbs 1, verses 10 through 19, give us an account of how the forbidden looked enticing. "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, Come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and the whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They look privately for their own lives. So are the ways of every one that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof." I believe we're all familiar with peer pressure, how it can affect us. Sin in itself is enticing. And now what happens when we add the pressure to be like others? There always seems to be some benefit to joining the crowd. In Proverbs 1, by joining the crowd, you could gain money, or so it appeared. Well, we can see through that. We would never rob someone for a quick buck. But I wonder if we aren't more susceptible sometimes for for a deeper longing. We may do things that aren't right in order to gain acceptance and friendship. Many of us who can say no to money cannot stand up to the threat of rejection. When we join the wrong crowd, we trade something for what we get. And Satan doesn't show us what it will end up costing us to follow his agenda. We may gain temporal pleasure, we may gain acceptance, we may gain friends, but at what price? The cost may be our integrity, honesty, virginity, our relationship with our parents, and our relationship with God. When we deal on the market of sin to gain acceptance, we're dealing with the master of lies. And every little thing that Satan offers, he's going to take far more from you. I would like to think that there's a lot of value in positive peer pressure, where we can encourage each other to do what's right. I think we do need to be there for each other. But we also need to keep in mind, when we stand before the throne of judgment, we will give account for ourselves and not those around us. 2 Corinthians 10:12, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." It's easy for us to think that we're better off than so-and-so, or we're not near as bad as they are, but comparative thinking is not wise. It is counter to God-focused wisdom necessary for godly living. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Spurgeon's commentary on Matthew speaks a little bit King James-ish, but I'm gonna quote a paragraph from him. "Lord, let not my joys or my sorrows become temptations to me. As I would not run into temptation of myself, I pray thee, do not lead me where I must inevitably meet it. But if I must be tried, Lord, deliver me from falling into evil, and specially preserve me from that evil one, who above all seeks my soul to destroy it. Temptation or trial may be for my good if I am delivered from evil. Lord, do this for me, for I cannot preserve myself." I believe Spurgeon here is saying that his wish would be that God would keep him from running into temptations. But if that's not his will, then please give me the strength to stand firm. And many times when we can stand firm in the face of temptation, we come out stronger for it. Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." That's how I feel sometimes, and I'm assuming you can identify. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus told his disciples this in the garden, and hours later, Peter found himself in the palace hall of the high priest. I believe he was overwhelmed by the scene and the atmosphere of the situation, and just several hours later, he denied his Lord. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a river planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." As long as we are in the world, we will be surrounded by unbelievers. I believe it's our duty to reach out to them and to show them the true and living way. And I'm not here to try to squelch evangelism. But often, companionable relationships with unbelievers, possibly groups of sinners, will undermine our spiritual resolve. Let's look at the verbs in the first verse of Proverbs 1. Walketh, standeth, and sitteth. These would indicate companionship. And it says, blessed is the man who avoids these associations. And notice the progression. First it's walking together. Then it's standing around. And soon we're comfortable enough that you sit down with them. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And verse 2 of what I had read from Proverbs 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Simply staying away from the wrong crowd is not enough. The insulation may work for a while, but eventually the water or the coffee in the thermos will get cold. To overcome temptation, we must have a clear sense and purpose in life. And God's word will show us that. Verse 2 mentions that the words delight and meditate. I believe our devotions need to be centered on God's word, allowing it to soak into our hearts and minds. And it mentions day and night. Our reverence for God's law needs to become a lifestyle that affects all areas of our lives. If we delight in God's law, we will want to associate with others. But we'll tend to associate with friends that encourage us in our spiritual interests. And we see that the righteous have roots like a tree planted by the river that can withstand the storms of life. Which is in contrast to verse 4, where it talks about the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff, which the wind driveth away. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I think by praying this, it can serve us as a reminder to flee from compromising situations. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I think we have to admit that we are bombarded with filth on a regular basis. We don't have TV, we don't go to the movies, don't listen to the radio, don't haphazardly surf the web, but we are faced with temptation and perversion on a regular basis. And we're reminded by the magazines in the checkout line, the ads we get in the mail or the newspapers, billboards, you name it, that in our society, sex is the number one priority. My friends, God's people should never feel at home in the gates of Sodom. If we want to survive the pressures of our society's immoral drumbeat, we need to tune our hearts to different wavelengths. Our thermostats need to be set differently. We need to have our sins under the blood of Jesus. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We must arm ourselves with truth, righteousness, and faith. And we must avoid the snares that Satan and the world lay before us. There's a very sobering account that is outlined in Proverbs 7, verses 6 through 27. I'm going to read from there. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones. I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me this day, have I prayed my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the goodman is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With a flattering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways, go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Very sobering account. And Satan has probably gotten away with more lies in the area of love than any other area. The simple young man thought he was in for a good time, but he was actually on a direct slide to death and hell. And our world loves immorality. If we really put it bluntly, our world loves believing lies. Some of the lies that are being promoted through songs, through ads and jokes, is that a life of purity is boring. Any given person's sexual drives are natural. The more physically attractive a woman is to a man, the better. The ability to seduce a woman is a mark of manhood. Consenting adults have the freedom to do as they please. There will be no consequences for immorality. And these are lies. And Proverbs 7 would indicate that people involved in immoral acts are deceived. And many strong men and beautiful women have been cast down by these lies. And according to the Bible, a life filled with immorality is empty of true fulfillment. And from this we can conclude that millions of Americans are living hollow lives. But I'm thankful that there is a better way. I'm thankful that the expectations that we have for each other are different. And I want to say, keep it up. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught us that immorality is not simply a matter of action, but foremost a matter of the heart. Matthew 5, 27 and 28, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." If we think immorally, we're guilty as well. The woman in Proverbs 7 was guilty in her heart long before the young man ever showed up. And likewise, the man across the street who desired to have the woman for himself was just as guilty as the young man that went in with her. So what does it mean to look on a woman to lust after her? Does this refer to any suggestive thoughts that come to one's mind? Or does it just mean the ones that we continue to dwell on? And if it is the latter, how long can we entertain a thought before it becomes sin? 3 seconds? 10 seconds? 5 minutes? What do you think? I think we need to be aware of a formula that simply deals with surface issues. Jesus is clear. He wants us to have a heart devoted to purity. I don't think it's that important that we figure out whether a certain thought was wrong as much as it's important to have a pure heart. And a pure heart is not above temptation, but it will struggle against sin and not relish it. A pure heart is not above temptation, but it will struggle against sin and not relish it. Jesus' words are clear. To look on a woman to lust after her speaks of motive and intent. And to use the eyes to feed one's lusts is immoral. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, I don't want to paint a picture that it is impossible to live holy lives. 2 Peter 2:9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." So it is possible. I want to look a little at the second part of the phrase about deliver us from evil. Some translations would say deliver us from the evil one. The evil one is the devil. Now we all have sensed the need for deliverance. And sometimes that is more clear than others. But Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, interceded for his followers that the Father would protect them. In John 17:15 says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So he didn't pray that God would remove us from this world, but that he would protect us while we're there. 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus' mission on earth was to destroy the works of the devil. And scriptures tell us that he poses as an angel of light. He prowls around like a roaring lion. He's out to steal, to kill, and destroy. Satan is powerful. He's stronger than any of us. But praise God, he's not all powerful. I believe Martin Luther gets the credit for the statement that the devil is God's devil. We may look around us today and see the heyday that the devil is having, and we tend to get discouraged. But both in Scripture and today, we can see where God uses the devil's tricks to advance his kingdom. At the beginning of a basketball game, you start with the tip-off. This is where the tallest player from each team faces each other. The ref throws the ball straight up. They jump up in an effort to tip the ball to their own teammate, and then the game begins. I don't know, there may be somebody here that was at the same game I'm referring to, but I remember watching a game in grade school many years ago where the ball was tipped to a teammate, and the teammate took off, drove all the way to the basket, and scored a layup. The only problem was that he started going the wrong direction. He had a free layup. He just scored 2 points for the other team. That's really sort of a bad way to start a game. But don't you think that Satan gets tired of that happening to him all the time? How does God use Satan to advance his kingdom? First one I want to look at is to refine the saints. We all have times when we think a little too highly of ourselves. Even the Apostle Paul did. And he had an impressive list of accomplishments. I'm guessing there may have been a time that he started patting himself on the back a little bit. And the God who loved Paul also hates pride. And he protected Paul from sin. And God chose to use Satan to do it. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now we don't know what this thorn was, but the purpose of it was to keep him humble. And we're told its origin, a messenger of Satan. Now, whether this was a physical issue or whether it's just a person being a pain, it was under God's control. Verses 8 and 9, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Satan and his forces were tools in God's hands. Revelation 2:10, we have Jesus' message to the church at Smyrna. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Here he informed them of the coming persecution. He told them the duration, 10 days. He told them the reason was to test them. And he told them the outcome, a crown of life. Now you may think of instances in your own life where an onslaught of Satan actually strengthened your faith. I think God uses Satan as a tool to refine the saints. He also uses Satan as a tool to wake the sleeping. King Saul was off to a good start, but then things started falling apart. Young David seemed to be able to do everything better than he could. He could sing better. The women were impressed with him. He even killed giants. And yet, rather than celebrating David's abilities, Saul became hostile. In 1 Samuel 18:10, it says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. Now Saul did not repent." But we can observe a solemn principle here. There may be times that our hearts become so hard and our ears become so dull that God turns us over to endure the consequences of our own choices. If Saul was not willing to drink from the cup of God's kindness, then let him drink of hell's fury. In the New Testament, Paul gives the church at Corinth advice on treating an adulterer in 1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Timothy was also dealing with several troublemakers in 1 Timothy 1:20. "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." That sounds really drastic, but God will sometimes allow a person to experience hell on earth in hopes of waking them up. And it's holy love that makes tough choices to release a child to the consequences of their rebellion. So does God enjoy seeing the heartbreak and addictions of his children? I don't think any more than a parent enjoys disciplining a child. But holy love makes tough choices. Some saints are awakened by a tap on the shoulder, and others need a little bit more of a 2x4 approach. And when God needs the 2x4, often Satan gets the call. The last way I want to look at how God uses Satan to benefit his kingdom is to strengthen the church. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." So who is in control here? Satan had a plan, and yet he needed permission. And it seems as though the purpose of the test was to strengthen the brethren. God allowed the trial so Peter could encourage the church. Is God doing that with you? I believe the church today needs living testimonies of God's power. Your affliction, your difficulty, your conflict may be preparing you to strengthen the brotherhood. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Is this prayer necessary? Would God ever tempt us? I read earlier in James 1:13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." This is sort of a complicated verse that's confusing for theologians, but it's just fine for a child. Let me illustrate it this way. Father and a child are walking along an icy sidewalk. And the father warns the child, be careful. But soon the child is running ahead and they find themselves flat on the ground. Father comes along and helps them up again. The child apologizes for running ahead and tightly holds the father's hand and says, keep me from slipping. Don't let me fall again. And the father is willing to comply. I think this is the heart of this petition. It's a tender request of a child to a father. We have all slipped. We have all fallen. We know that it's treacherous if we venture out alone. So we place our small hand in his and say, Daddy, keep me from evil. I want to close with the promise from 1 John 4:4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's kneel and pray. Father, we thank you this morning that your spirit that is within us is greater than the one that is in the world. Lord, there's a lot of noise and distractions and clamor going on around us, seeking to claim our attention and our affection. But I just pray that you would give us a desire to delight in your word, to delight in truth, and that you would give us the grace to lift our hand and place it in yours. Lord, we know in our heads that that is the safest place for us, to grasp your hand and walk with you. I just pray that you would move that realization from our heads to our hearts. And this can be difficult sometimes when there are pressures around us. But I thank you for the power of the blood of Christ. I thank you for the encouragement of the local church. And I just pray that you would find us faithful when you return. In Jesus' name, amen.